What a tough gospel lesson for us. Masses, a great throng of people are following Jesus. It's growing. It's pressing on him. And he turns. He does a 180, literally. That's what the turning means here in this passage. He does an about face, staring at them, and he brings this great, great challenge about discipleship. The title of the sermon that I have for this morning is called, Can You Afford It? Luke chapter 14, verse 28. Which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for these many verses, many similar verses. But verses that have minor distinctions here and there, but all of them require of us our all, our fullest loyalty, completely to you, our forsaking of all else for your sake. This is the cost of discipleship. Help us as we make our way through this passage, we pray. And may our lives conform to your desire that we, each one of us, be your disciple. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you afford it? Sounds like something that would be the title of a sermon that was about, you know, the price of groceries these days, or gasoline, or mortgages, or something that's going on in the inflation world. Sorry, it's not about that. It's not about runaway inflation. I do want to begin by telling you about one of my earliest memories. It was about 1967, a while ago. I don't know how I got included in this trip, but it was myself and my dad, and we were out car shopping. He was out car shopping. I was with him. I was tagging along. So he's out looking for another car. There were six of us, my mom and dad, the four kids. Anybody want to venture a guess what kind of car we were looking for? I can't hear you. Exactly right, a station wagon. It was the only game in town back then, a station wagon. There were two of them on the used car lot that we were at, the used car lot, and one of them had picked, two of them actually had piqued my father's interest. Both of them were white, and that was my mother's insistence that you had to have a white car because any other color car would show the dirt more than white. I don't know if that's true, wrong, or whatever, but that was her theory, that you had to have a white car. Both of them were white. Both of them were Fords. That was my father's insistence. They had to be a Ford. He loved Henry Ford. He adored Henry Ford. They had to be Fords. Well, there was the one that we ended up with. It was $800. And then there was also the other one. And the other one was the one that he really, really, really wanted. And I mean, he really wanted it. It was a later model. It was 1 year newer, though neither of them were near new, but that one commanded a selling price of $1,000. Now, I know that car loans go back probably 100 years or so, or maybe even more, but I also know that a car loan was not something that was even in my father's vocabulary. It was an unthinkable thing to take out a loan. So there's the one he really, really, really wanted for $1,000, and then the one we ended up getting for $800. Because that's the one he could afford. I am forever thankful for, and I am forever the beneficiary of my father's frugality. Life is filled with the challenge of what is it that we can afford and what is it that we cannot afford? And so is the Christian life filled with that challenge. Can we afford to rightly refer to ourselves as a disciple? My father did not enter into a car dealership lightly. It was something he entered into very soberly. He knew what the parameters were. He knew what likely the cost was going to be. He did not enter a car dealership lightly. How much more might it be said that we cannot suppose or presume to enter discipleship lightly? That my discipleship will be just some shopping around. My discipleship will be just some venture, some amusement. And so this is not really about my dad, nor is it about the ravages of inflation. No, it is about the demands of discipleship. There can be no half-heartedness about it, clear from our gospel lesson. There can be no mere faint-hearted and fair-weather attachment. And then again, remember, it's the throngs that are coming here, this whole group of people coming, and Jesus does a 180 and he faces them and he challenges them with those very thoughts. Three times in this passage, you cannot be my disciples unless the all-in commitment is there. Read them for yourself. Verse 26. We've had it read already. If any man come after me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, brethren, sister, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, this idea of a cross is not just a sickness, not just a cross is death. A cross is not, oh, I can't stand my boss, but I'll just bear it. A cross is death. Whosoever does not bear his cross cannot be my disciple. In verse 33, whosoever is of you that forsakes not all that he has cannot be my disciple. At first glance, we might say he doesn't really want disciples. But that's not where he's going with this. Let's know for sure that he is not discouraging discipleship. He's just wanting it to be sized up for what it really is and for what it really means for each one of us. He is simply and he is profoundly communicating that you realize what it is that you're getting into. You know, one of the many, and he had many of them, famous lines that Pastor Bob used to say was this: salvation is free. And it is. It's all grace. No one earns it. No one deserves it. Salvation is free. But he would go on and he would say, salvation is free, but you know what? By the time you're done, it will cost you everything you have. That is the measure of the commitment required by those who would refer to themselves as disciples. Everything. So know what you're getting into. And again, remember, there are these masses, this throng here, and it was in verse 25 where it says the great multitude, you know, are they just fair weather friends? Who knows? They're following him in verse 25. And he turns and he does that about face. And he says, hold on here. We might have called them a bunch of groupies. And who knows why they were there? Who knows if they were even there for him? And so he turns to them. And there are actually three parables that follow here. Only the first two of these parables are found in our lectionary reading here, but there's actually three of them. The first two are in our lectionary. The first one is in verses 28 through 30. Again, I read these for you, and this is the rash builder, the guy who builds a tower. He sets out to do something, but he doesn't have enough to finish it. He doesn't sit down and count the cost. The second parable is about a rash king, a king who's not really rightly sizing up the threat. And that's in verses 31 and 32. And then there is that third parable. It's about salt. It's in verses 34 and 35. It really belongs in the context. It's not in our lectionary reading, but it's about the idea of salt. And salt is good. And the idea is that this saltiness is a lifelong commitment. It is a continuous commitment. It really belongs with this same passage here about discipleship. You're not supposed to be just salty for the first year that you show up. Lifelong saltiness. We're going to return to these first two parables here because they are a part of the lectionary. But I don't want us to forget that New Testament lesson from Philemon. And just looking at verse 21, it's really the whole passage that Peter read for us. But just looking at this one verse here, having confidence in your obedience, this whole book is about one thing. It is about dutiful, faithful obedience. It's about loyalty. All of those same themes that we find in discipleship. And then there's our Old Testament lesson from Deuteronomy in chapter 30. We can look at all the verses, but we'll look at just verse 19 here, where it says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, and I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life. You know, we read these verses, and somehow we import that into the 20th and the 21st century here, and we think that this is about abortion somehow. Choose life. And we just take it out of context and move it into our own contemporary context. And I suppose there's some place where that can apply. But it's not just about 1973 and Roe versus Wade. It is about life and death. But it really is about choosing God if we read this passage carefully. It's about choosing God and making him first, making him number one. And you remember the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before my face. No second place, no third place, nobody in his sight. But your level of resolve and commitment is him and him alone. It's really about choosing God. Or else perishing, as it says in verse 18. I denounce to you this day that you shall surely perish if we're not rightly following and obeying God and making him our all in all. It's about discipleship in verse 16. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord your God and walk in his ways, keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgment, that you may live and multiply. The Lord thy God shall bless thee in thy land whithersoever you go. It's about discipleship. Keeping his commandments. And that means his commandments stay with you. You know, it's about really becoming sons. You know, there is this difference in the Bible. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, there's this mere idea here of obeying, you know. And I can have a servant and, you know what, I say, okay, it's time to go milk the goats. And they obey. And then the next day they wake up and I have to tell them again, go milk the goats. And they obey. And the next day the servant, they get up and I say, you have to go milk the goats. And they do it. That's obeying the commandments. And that's good. But that's a baseline. In the New Testament, it rises. And every once in a while in the Old Testament, we see not only obey the commandments, but keep the commandments. That means the commandments are always with you. And that's what it really means to be a son. Because when you're really a true son, you know that dad doesn't have to ask me every day to go milk the goats. If I keep the commandments, it's like that bowl of oatmeal that follows me around all the days of my life, energizing me. It's always on my mind. And oh, what? Guess what? The sun came up, and that means for me to keep the commandments means it's time for me to go milk the goats. That's discipleship. That's sonship. And God is looking for more than servants. He's looking for sons and daughters. Keeping his commandments. You know, we might have easily even chosen our alternate Old Testament lesson from Jeremiah 18. I want to look at just a couple of verses here, verses 10 through 12. But you know the story. Jeremiah goes down to the potter's house and he's got the clay is spinning on the wheel there and he's shaping a thing and God is designing and he's telling Israel that, you know what, I shape you the way I shape this piece of pottery here, and I'm the potter, you are the clay. God is the potter shaping on his wheel. But that too, this passage is about discipleship because he's imploring them to put him first. And if they don't put him first, they're going to end up in the trash heap is the idea. It's about discipleship. And if we look at verse 12, and they said, there is no hope, we will walk after our own devices. There's those damn devices. Remember we talked about that some weeks ago? Right? Following our devices. Follow the device, right? Follow the GPS, and we walk right off. We walk right off God's path. Jeremiah 18 is about discipleship and not following our own ways, our own devices. And these, by the way, are all corporate judgments. You know, do they apply to us as individuals? Yes. But you know what? The whole thing about Jeremiah 18 and the pottery and all of that, can I not do with Israel as a nation what I did with this pot? And the whole thing that we see from Deuteronomy 30 was all about all of Israel. It's corporately there was supposed to be this discipleship, not just an individual here, an individual there. And so let me just say this as an aside, and it is an aside. To my benefit, my father sat down and he counted the cost. And he didn't buy a car that he couldn't afford. But what if and what as our Uncle Sam is out buying all sorts of things and does all sorts of things that are unaffordable to us? We will all pay a very, very heavy and steep price. But I'm drifting ever so slightly. Back in the parable here, a summary statement for this parable can be found in verse 33. Likewise, whosoever of you that forsakes not all that he has cannot be my disciple. With that as a backdrop, let's look at these parables. The first one, the rash builder, in verses 28 through 30. And basically, you know, both of these parables are saying similar things, and they both contain even some very, very similar words. They both say, if you fail to sit down first and count the cost. But this is the rash builder here. And what's really going on in this passage here is he is asking this question. He is asking, can you afford to follow me? Are you really willing to part with this, that, the other thing, even your own life? Because I come first. And if not, you cannot be his disciple. Sit down and consider it and count the cost. Can you afford to follow me? Now, the second parable is similar, but it is profoundly different. And that's in verses 31 and 32. I'll read it for you again. Or what king going to make war against another king sits not down first, there's those words again, and consults whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000. Note that this other king is coming against him. There really is no choice. There's going to be this conflict, this war. This other king is coming against him, right? So He first sits down and consults whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that is coming against him with 20,000. Or else, how about this? While the other is great, a great way off, I'm going to send an ambassador and I'm going to seek conditions of peace. Now, what in the world is this all about? Is this really all about rolling the dice and hoping that with my puny little army of 10,000, I can defeat an army of 20,000? It's really not about that. This other king that's coming for us is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is at least twice as strong as us. That's the point. He's at least twice as strong as us. And so the lesson here with this second parable and this rash king is this: not hoping for a miracle that I can defeat God or I can live my life and get away with it. It's this: can you afford to refuse my demands? Do the calculus, yes. Understand how puny you are in the face of how mighty he is. Do the calculus, but can you afford to refuse my demands? Because we're all going to meet him someday. We're all going to meet him someday. He's coming for us. Do the calculus. And to understand that to oppose him is suicide. That's the meaning of it. Are you really going to think that you can fight against him and win? And so send an emissary and make peace. And surrender. Now, there's another famous Pastor Bob line, and it went like this: you cannot disobey God to victory. Remember that one? That's what's going on here. You got this mighty king with 20,000 here. You got 10. You're not going to win. So let's forget the Rocky movies for a minute. Let's forget the Hoosier stories right now. You're not going to win. And if you keep going the way that you're going, following your own devices, you're committing suicide. And if you go after him thinking you're going to win, that you're going to win that fight, you haven't truly considered and counted and made the right calculus. All of this is outlined in Psalm 2, and I'm going to take the time, even painstakingly, to go through it. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth, that's us. And it's those in higher authority than us, but it's all of us. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. No, we don't want to have to deal with God anymore. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And he says this, remember Jesus? Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. What do we know about this king? His father says, I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me. You are my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. You know, the book of Revelation describes Jesus as this one who is coming, and he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Are we really going to fight against that? Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron.
Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.
Let's first sit down and count the cost. Let's make peace. How this psalm ends.
Be wise now, therefore, O ye king. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth.
Each of you within the sound of my voice, be wise, be instructed about who you're dealing with.
And move forward, serving the king with fear and rejoice with trembling.
Kiss the son. Embrace that king. Surrender to him.
Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little.
I mean, he's got 20,000. He just got to, you know, flick his finger and you're toast.
Blessed are they that put their trust in him.
Our loyalty to him must exceed all else. Let's take a look again at verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father, nor his mother, his wife, his children, his brethren, his sister, yea, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Let us pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, this is not the happy song that often is sung in churches. This is the serious matter of entrusting ourselves fully to you. It may not be a happy song. It's a glorious song. Because you have set before us life or death. You have set before us choosing you rather than perishing. And you have set before us, Lord, the demands here of discipleship. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Father, we thank you for being straight up with us. We thank you for these parables. We thank you for the challenge to sit down and count the cost. We thank you for the fact that Jesus did do that 180, that about face, and he turned and he faced the throng. And he said these words to them. And now we have these words. And so help us in our walk, our commitment, and our discipleship before you. Help us to be those who kiss the Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.